another new something I had to study on my own, so y'all get it. I went the last 2 weeks with Jeff Horn and Danny Colon downtown Atlanta doing street evangelism. Quite interesting. I haven't done anything like that in quite a while. I won't tell you the gory details. I mean, it was exciting. Let's just put it that way. You know what happens in the city. Well, it happened right close to us. And so that was really exciting. But one thing that I noticed early on in our trek of doing this was the questions that people were asking me. And one of them, the common theme undoubtedly was, well, if there is a God, then why is there so much evil? It usually followed up with, well, then why am I out here on the streets if there's a God? Now, think about that. That was one of the common things that we heard. So it caused me to, particularly the first week, and I just thought of something I do need to share with you about that. So I don't know how many of you guys know, but like in probably 1998 to 2000 and beginning of 2003, I had a ministry in the city, in the inner city. And it was in a crack cocaine neighborhood, and we planted a little church down there, and I would preach on Wednesday nights and Sundays. And it was called Rock of Ages, number 3, because we had two other Rock of Ages around in the city. And there was a guy there that we used to minister to, and I saw him that Wednesday night 2 weeks ago downtown. I couldn't believe it. Still on the streets of Atlanta. Isn't that incredible? I mean, we're talking, I think the last time I saw him was 22 years prior to that. And he's still on the streets. Kind of shows the resiliency of the human body, doesn't it? That you could be a street addict for that many years and still be alive. Sometimes I wonder that that means that I think, well, these guys have to be of the elect, you know, and they just hadn't come into the kingdom yet because they're still alive, you know. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. So what it caused me to study is this question of what's the problem of evil? What is evil? And why do street homeless people equate their situation with evil, right? So that's what I wanted to look at. And I came up with a very broad statement of what evil is, a very broad definition. And we're going to do a ton of Bible jumping today. So it's going to be like Bible drill, right? But broadly stated, here it is. The problem of evil is the seeming contradiction between an all-powerful, all-loving God and the human experience of suffering and evil in the world. I'll read it again. The seeming contradiction between an all-powerful, all-loving God and the human experience of suffering and evil in the world. You know, the critics claim that the existence of evil is proof that this omnipotent, omnibenevolent God of the Bible absolutely cannot exist. You know, that's what I was hearing from these folks, is that, you know, I wouldn't be out here on the streets if there really was a God. Now, these are people we all know that not all of them, but a vast majority of them are there by their own choice to be there, right? But I ran into one guy in particular that just wanted to argue, you know, and you're never going to get anywhere arguing. It's best just to walk and find somebody else that might want to dialogue with you. But I engaged him for a moment or two, you know, and I finally said, well, why is it God's fault that you're sitting out here homeless? You know, God didn't make you start using drugs, right? But for those of us that aren't in that kind of a situation, nonetheless, evil's real, right? We see it all the time. And, you know, since bad things do happen to good people, right? But the critics say that since bad things happen to good people, God is either non-existent or he's less good or less powerful than the Bible tells us that he is. Yes, sir.
Do they ever describe to you why they stay on the street for so long?
No, they'll throw in some kind of circumstantial cause, perhaps, but no, they'll never get down to the root of it, you know.
Everybody's probably not addicted.
Correct. That's right. It's an easier life for some of them than to, towards the end of the evening, after the excitement that I mentioned, that I didn't tell you what it was, but it was somebody got shot, you know, I mean, 50 yards from us, I mean, right there. And so after that, I was talking to this, well, let me back up for a second, I ought to turn this off. So I was talking to this lady, and she was just, you know, and I didn't understand a word she was saying. I couldn't keep, not her language, but I couldn't keep up with how fast she was talking, you know. And then she paused and said, so what do you think about that? And I said, well, here's what I think about that. If that bullet hadn't hit that guy and it came over here and hit you and you're standing before Jesus right now, what would you say? You know, and she went, whoa. So, you know, but we meet as many, you know, you meet as many business people and whatnot as well, you know. And and they're not on the street. So you have ample opportunity for demographics of, actually, Jeff's got one little strip he calls the PWW strip. It's the proud white women. You know, they are the least likely to listen or take a track than any other group of people. Isn't that interesting, you know? But no. These are the proud white women from the suburbs that are down in the city for an evening, or they're coming out of the merchandise mart or something of that nature, or they're at a conference at, you know, one of the big fancy hotels there or whatever. But they just aren't interested at all. Most of the homeless people will talk to you, you know, that, but anyway, bad things happen to good people, right? And the critics say, therefore, God cannot be real. And, you know, no doubt, we all agree that we live in a world of pain and suffering, right? And there is no one who is not affected by the harsh realities of life. So the question of why do bad things happen to good people is one of the most difficult questions, really, in all of Christianity to answer. You know, I believe, which I think you guys do as well, that God is sovereign. So all that happens must have at least been allowed by him, right? If not directly caused by him. Are you all right with a statement like that? That's tough, right? You know, at the outset, we must acknowledge that human beings who are not eternal, infinite, omniscient, cannot expect to fully understand God's purposes and his ways. And we have to be okay with that. And, you know, sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I'm not okay with that, right? My wife helps me with that. She has a better handle on it than me. And, you know, I mean, some little things get me off balance. But when something big happens that we would all consider bad, it's even harder to reconcile with the Lord. But the book of Job deals with that issue, right, of why God allows bad things to happen to good people. Job was a righteous man, yet he suffered in ways that are beyond belief, I think. They're beyond human belief, the way he suffered, right? Job 1:1 says this, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So God allowed Satan to do everything he wanted to do to Job except to kill him. And Satan did his worst, no doubt, right? And what was Job's reaction in chapter 13? He said, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Or even in chapter 1 and verse 21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That's the right attitude, right? Job didn't understand why God had allowed the things that he did, but he knew God was good, and therefore he continued to trust him. And ultimately, that's the reaction that we should have as well, acknowledging that God is good and trusting him. So why do bad things happen to good people? As hard as it is to acknowledge, we have to remember that there are how many good people? No good people, right? and in the absolute sense of the word, you know, all of us are tainted and infected with sin. I was going to say by sin, but really it's with sin. And Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. So all of us feel the effects of sin in one way or another, of course. And sometimes it's our own personal sin. Other times it's the sin of others. We live in this fallen world and we experience the effects of the fall each and every day. We have to remember that. You know, this isn't the way it's supposed to be, right? And that's our hope moving forward, is knowing that this isn't the way it's supposed to be, and therefore it won't be this way forever. Well, one of those effects of sin is injustice and seemingly senseless suffering. God allows things to happen for a specific reason. Whether or not we understand those reasons, we still got to remember that God is good, He is just, He's loving, and He's merciful. And often bad things happen to us that we simply can't understand. And instead of doubting God's goodness, when those times come, our reaction should be Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Right? Does anybody know that one? Trust in the Lord with what? All your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, right? In all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll make your paths straight. And I have to, you know, remind myself, and I think it's a good reminder for all of us, is, you know, right now we're walking by faith and not by sight. So despite what the critics think, the so-called problem of evil is not something that the Bible leaves unaddressed. Thank goodness, right? Scripture not only refers to the problem of evil, but it offers several solutions to it. And by looking at the Bible's honest questioning of evil, God's response to evil, and the scriptural solution to evil, we can address the problem really using nothing other than the Bible. And I mean, that's how good God is to us, right? That we don't have to go to some outside source. The experience of evil is something God understands and He acknowledges in His willingness to grant you and I the freedom of making our own choices also allows, if you think about it, for the possibility of evil, or moral evil anyway. And moral evil then leads to physical evil. So that answer to the street people is, well, you're moral evil is why you're out here. That's the consequence of God allowing you to do that. But He's also provided one of the only means to make all rights wrong. So one day, and this is the hallelujah for us, God's plan to defeat and destroy evil will be fully complete. So we're going to look at four ways in which the Bible looks at this problem of evil. Four ways. The first one is Scripture acknowledges the problem of evil. And, you know, that's a good place to go with somebody that's wanting to say that God can't exist because of all this evil in the world. That's a good place to go. There was one young man that we shared with that said, he said, well, it's really hot out here right now. And I was thinking, I mean, I don't think he was lying. He said, I was thinking earlier today that, you know, if hell is real, it's a whole lot hotter than it is here right now. So that gave me the opportunity then to talk to him about what Scripture says about hell. And that's where, you know, the enemy is going to be for all of eternity when God's done with His plan here on earth. So first, Scripture acknowledges the problem of evil. Many of the 66 books of the Bible openly express what we would now term the problem of evil. And in some cases, this is really incredible, in some cases these expressions are all but a direct accusation against God in response to the suffering that the writers had either seen or experienced themselves. Right? So, like I said, a lot of Bible jumping today. So if you'll turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. But yes, sir.
When you tell those folks on the street that you're part of the problem, part of the solution, part of solving the problem has to be the acceptance that you're part of the problem.
Sure.
Is that the leap, accountability leap that they...
Well, you usually don't get that far with them. Usually by then they're ready to go do something else. Yeah. So I think you could look at street evangelism, track ministering, or however, whatever you want to call that, is more of a gardening time. It's more of, you know, pulling a couple weeds here or there, if you will, and maybe somebody that you're talking to had some weeds pulled recently, and, you know, you're kind of just coming along and sowing a seed, you know, and every once in a blue moon, you might get the harvest, but most of the times it's not. I'm reading a book, I can't remember the author's name, called Tactics. Has anybody seen that book? And he talks a lot of in there about what you need to leave somebody with is a pebble or a stone in their shoe, right? So the idea is, you know, it's going to be rare that you're going to have an airplane seat encounter with somebody that you're going to lead them all the way to Christ. But you're gardening. You know, the person at the gas station, the person on the street, whatever, you know, it's going to be rare that you lead them all the way to Christ, but you're gardening, you know, and there's sowers and there's reapers, right? There's cultivators and there's harvesters, if you will. But if you can leave somebody with that stone in their shoe, you know, that gnawing every time you take a step, you know, you got to, oh, that guy... You know what I mean? So I think that's more of it, if that makes sense.
To have another way to look at that, is a lot of those people are down there because they just refuse to think. And they just don't want to think about anything.
Yeah.
If you can get them to turn their brain on just a little bit.
Yeah.
And they can think about something, which is the same concept. Yeah.
Yeah.
Just get them to think.
Yeah.
One step further.
Yeah. That's right.
I guess the hope would be that you're, rather than leaving a problem in their shoe, that you're planting a seed that will grow.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Because anything other than planting a seed is really God's work, right? I mean, he's the one that brings the growth. He's the one that brings the harvest and the germination of the seed, if you will. But our job is to sow it. But on this idea of Scripture showing us that evil is very, very clearly reflected, look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Pretty clear, isn't it? Flip over to Ecclesiastes 4. I didn't put these in the right order where you could go succinctly, but Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 3. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Is evil real? I mean, certainly, right? Now, how about Psalm 10, verse 1? I mean, we've probably all cried this one, Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Right? Or Psalm 83, 1 and 2. Psalm It says, O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. It sounds pretty prevalent, doesn't it? And then Romans 8:36. And there's a lot more. Yeah, we're just touching on a couple of these. Romans 8:36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Well, all these passages and many more show a personal, deep awareness of the reality of evil in the Scriptures, right? Scripture does not present evil as some abstract, remote idea. It puts it out very clearly. The real human beings who recorded the words of God in the Bible were painfully aware of the existence of evil and suffering. It wasn't foreign to them. And they were willing to express their feelings to God, especially when they felt he wasn't acting according to their expectations. And I think that's a key point. We don't like to do that, right? One of the books I read recently on death and how to mourn talks about, I just lost the word. Not candor, but maybe it was candor. You know, just being honest with God and being able to express that to God. What do we want to do? We want to go hide in the corner and act like evil's not there, you know, or death's not there, or that people are perishing or whatever. But no, God wants us to cry out to him. He wants, I mean, that's what we did. All those passages we saw, not all, but the ones in the Psalms and Ecclesiastes and Habakkuk show that, you know, that people were open and honest and talking to God about the real things that they were observing. And that's how we've got to be, right? That they were willing to express their feelings to God, and we have to be willing to do so as well. Notably, however, these same authors also recognize and trust the goodness of God to make the wrongs right. The problem is, you got to add a someday, right? And am I okay with the make the wrongs right someday, right? I want it now. God, fix it now. Fix my heart now. And God doesn't work that way sometimes, right? Sometimes he wants us to wait. Why do you think he wants us to wait to make the wrongs right and our perceived wrongs right? What do you think? So we can learn obedience? Certainly. Yeah. You know,
Vengeance.
Sure. When evil, when we're being attacked. Yeah. And are we okay with that, right? To allow God to do that. So that first point, Scripture acknowledges the problem of evil. Secondly, Scripture frames the problem of evil. The Bible makes it clear that evil is something God neither intended nor created. Rather, moral evil is a necessary possibility. And here's why. If we are truly free, then we are free to choose something other than God's will. That is, we can choose moral evil. And that's, I'm telling you, from my experience anyway, that's what the world seems to struggle with, right? That everybody that I've encountered wants to blame God for the evil, right? And the best place, if you're talking to somebody that likes to go down that path, I think the best place to take them scripturally is go back to creation. You know, and when God was done with that, he said it is all, what? Very good, right? And so then where did things go awry? Well, just two chapters later, you know. But what happened? Did God cause Adam and Eve to sin? No, they did it. Hence, there is our evil, right? Scripture points out that there are consequences of defying God's will. Sometimes they're personal, sometimes they're communal, sometimes they're physical, and sometimes they're spiritual. You know, Genesis 1:31, as I just said, you know, that creation, God said that it was very good. And then in Genesis 2, you shall surely die because of your sin. And then God explains that to Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Look at Proverbs 14:34. No, but see, I think people don't want to equate the sin to evil, their own responsibility. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And then Proverbs 19:3, this is the one, I love this. This was my favorite one in this study. Proverbs 19:3, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Think about that. When my ways bring my life to ruin, I rage against God. How ridiculous is that? But it's true, isn't it? Everybody wants to blame God. We don't want to take responsibility. And I shared that one with Kit. I just said, there's the answer. There's the answer right there. I got to memorize that one. It's short, too. I ought to be able to get that. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. His own ways bring him ruin, and he's mad at God. That's quite incredible. I have experienced that type of blame in all kinds of different cultures. I remember one time I was in Peru, way out in where Brad and Gina live in Cotahuasi, and there was another white guy there, you know, very unusual. And he was a tall guy, and I started to talk to him. Well, I learned he was from Germany. And so I started to witness to him, and he said, well, I don't believe in any of that stuff. Matter of fact, and there he went, boom, you know, why is there so much evil? And he was mad because he got sold a raw deal on a tour trip. Nobody goes to Cotahuasi on a tour. If you got a week-long vacation, you're not going to spend 2 days on a bus getting there and back, right? That's 2 days you just ruined of your vacation. Then he was stuck there and didn't have the ride back till whenever the 6 or 7 days was up. And he was mad at everybody else, but he made the stupid choice to, you know. But if you boil it all down to, that's where it always goes, right? But probably the most scathing evidence of our sins bringing reproach upon us is Romans chapter 1. So let's look there. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 28. While you're turning there, I'll tell you a funny story about that tall guy. So I went in the bank, and he was in there. And the counter was like down here and had the glass wall coming up, you know. And the gal put his money, he was changing money, and she put his money on the thing. You're supposed to reach under the little window like that to get it, but it was so far down for him. He was so tall. He reached over the glass and just picked it up like that. And everybody in the bank burst out laughing at him. I think he was even madder then. Oh, laughing at him. So Romans 1, 18 to 28, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, what? By their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So who's at fault? Yes, sir.
I was thinking about being led into evil. There's a movie called The Kingdom of Heaven, and there's peace. Then when the new kingdom of King of Jerusalem comes in, he said, God wills it. We're going to go kill Muslims. God wills it. Everybody falls in line. I was just reading this morning about Hitler, including God in his speech and his talk to the people, that we're, with God's grace, will prevail on the Eastern Front, which it didn't. Maybe that was good. God's vengeance with an early winter stopped that pretty quick.
Yeah.
But how much of it do you think followers are led? I mean, just blindly led?
Yeah, I would think not blindly, right? I think the Lord, I think of all the times when, you know, David, and, you know, what did he do before he went to battle? What was his modus of operandi, or however you say that, before battle?
Sought God's wisdom,
right? You know, and you know, whenever he, what happened when he did what he wasn't supposed to do, right? He would get whooped. But they would get victory if God said to do it. And, you know, I think of, drawing a blank again, the one that rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem.
Nehemiah,
there you go. You know, a trowel in one hand, a sword in the other, right? You know, not necessarily taken for granted that, you know, well, if the enemy comes up here, you know, God will slay him because he told us to do this. He believed that, but he was prepared for battle at the same time. I think that's kind of what, how we can let. But taken together, Scripture shows us that physical evils, sickness, famine, war, and death are the result of moral evil. And moral evil is something human beings, we're responsible for, right? On a personal level and as a on a communal level as well. But we got to understand that we suffer because of our own sins at times, but at other times we suffer because of the sins of other people. And in some situations, we suffer simply from cause and effect, right? And we sometimes suffer for a special purpose in order to bring hope or help or warning to others, perhaps. Well, the Bible frames the problem of evil by keeping it in its proper context. And I just love the way the Lord does that, right? Evil is meaningless without something to compare it to. So God gives us something to compare it to. Genesis 1:31, right? We have the original creation of God called very good. That's what we compare it to. We have the standard of God's goodness in himself. And we have an explanation for the various causes of evil and suffering. And, you know, this is really interesting. Matthew teaches us in chapter 5 that we can experience physical struggles such as mourning and persecution while looking to a greater, more permanent state of being blessed. You ever think about that? Two of the Beatitudes talk about mourning and persecution and blessed when you do that. So it's not like there's some kind of hunky-dory, rose-colored Christian glasses that you get and everything's just high and by, pie in the sky, right? As we walk through life, it's not that way. Of course, clearly framing what evil is and why we experience it is not the same as resolving the problem of evil, right? However, even the framing of evil in the context of Christian theology shows that our experience of evil and suffering is not incompatible with God's existence. And that's what we got to keep in mind. So the Bible goes beyond accurately describing evil to revealing God's action to remedy it. So we've seen Scripture acknowledges the problem of evil. Scripture frames the problem of evil. Now, thirdly, Scripture opposes the problem of evil. Scripture shows that God did not create evil and does not promote it. Rather, he describes it. It describes God's actions in combating evil. God limits, thank goodness, God limits the impact of evil, and he warns against the dangers of evil. look at Genesis, and eventually he's going to defeat evil forever, but Genesis 3:21. This is after Adam and Eve sin, And what did our gracious God do? Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That's grace, isn't it? Look at Genesis 6, 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds and of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then it sounds like we need to be done. So we see how God, we got to look at a couple more.
We got 10 minutes.
Got 10 minutes. Okay, good. Jonah chapter 3. Again, we're looking at the scripture opposes this problem of evil. Jonah 3, verse 6 through 10. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not punish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it, right? How about 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Bad place to be. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So there's hope, right? In Colossians 1:13, I'll just read that real quick. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we can see that there is scripture opposing this problem of evil. And the Bible explains that God has acted to limit the impact of evil upon us. He's given us clear instructions to avoid being evil. And he's also made spiritual power available to us, thank goodness, right, to be freed from the power of evil. We don't have to sin, right? You realize that? That's a gift from God. And from the very beginning, God set in motion a plan to make all wrongs right. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So then the last point, then scripture resolves the problem of evil. Someday it's going to be completely resolved. And the Bible tells us how that comes about. the existence of evil is often presented as an enormous problem for those who believe in God, mostly because of various false dichotomies that we come up with. God must, is assumed, disallow all evil or he himself is evil. God must immediately punish all evildoers and never trouble those who are innocent, or he is assumed not to be omnipotent, as we said at the beginning. But in reality, these assumptions miss the actual means by which Scripture resolves the problem of evil. We've seen the Bible acknowledges evil. We've seen it correctly frames it, and we've seen how God opposes it. But most importantly, is Scripture explains how the existence of God defeats the problem of evil. And we'll just look at a couple of these. Gosh, I got like 12 of them. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. John 19:30, when Jesus had received sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. See how we're resolving the problem of evil with the death of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 1 John 3:1. So what kind of love the Father has given to see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So rather than creating amoral robots or dooming mankind for our sin or condoning our sin by leaving it unresolved, God chose, through his grace and mercy, the one and only way to settle the problem of evil. He created us with the freedom to choose our actions, and then he extended forgiveness to us. There it is. He extended forgiveness to us. Forgiveness is the Christian answer to the problem of evil. Forgiveness is different from condemnation. It releases the condemned from punishment. Forgiveness is also different from excusing evil. It acknowledges that there is a wrong to be made right. And the basis of our forgiveness, of course, is the cross. It's the intersection of God's perfect moral character, his love, and his omnipotence. And since he chose to take our penalty upon himself, all suffering and evil can be overcome, right? According to the Bible, the evil we experience in this life has already been defeated. And everyone has access to that victory. So, taken as a whole, as it is intended to, the Bible describes evil as something God allowed, but he never condoned for the sake of our free will. Isn't that something? All through history, God has taken steps to limit the influence of evil. And most importantly, he took the consequences of our sin so every person can have access to that forgiveness and salvation. And as a result of that act, all sin, all evil, and all suffering will someday be completely ended. And we'll be done with it. But in the meantime, here we are, right? So in a nutshell then, how would you explain why there's evil? Guy on the street asks you, if there's a God, why is there so much evil? What do you think? Yeah, right? Why do I sin? Because I choose to, right? I don't have to. Now, I may suffer from somebody else's sin for a while and call that evil, but, you know, I know that one day, right, we have to be focused on that one day and realizing, as we've said many times when I've been teaching, you know, that this isn't our home. We don't belong here. We're short-timers here, right? Really, really short-timers here. You know, we've had three deaths in our church this year. One was older, the other two not so much, right? Or actually four, if you count my grandson, he was definitely young. But, you know, that should give us, as believers, hope. You know, it's not going to be long before we're going to be in paradise and all the evil won't have any impact or effect on our lives whatsoever. Hallelujah for that day, right? But in the meantime, here we are, called to be witnesses for our Savior. If for no other reason, I guess should be the primary one, is look what he did for us. You know, how could we not go tell a lost and dying world the same thing? But, so, any final comments?